Good morning. Want to welcome you all here this morning on this Lord's Day, and would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I want to thank all of those that were involved with this music this morning. This week and next week, we will be looking at worship. And no doubt that the music is an essential part, not the only part of worship, but an essential part of worship. So I want to thank those who take the time and effort into serving this body by bringing us the wonderful music. In John 4, as we've been going through this chapter, we've reached this morning, which is really the climax thus far. John chapter 4, as the whole gospel even, has two purposes. It's evangelistic in the sense of the gospel is proclaimed to this Samaritan woman, but the first and foremost purpose of John's fourth chapter here is, as of this time, up until this time, Christ has not revealed himself as deity. He has not declared himself as the Son of God. We come into our passage this morning, verses 20 through 26, that leads up to the great verse of 26, that he reveals himself as who he truly is to this Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman come to this well that is known as Jacob's Well in Samaria, and Christ, as we know, was leaving Judea and going to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. And he goes there, and he's wearied from his journey, and he sits by this well, and it was about noon, the sixth hour. And this woman came up, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And we look through verses 9 through 15 that struck her with, what are you doing? First of all, Jews didn't speak to Samaritan people, let alone a female Samaritan. And on top of that, she was an immoral woman living in adultery. So Christ, she's just awestruck by Christ asking her this question, "Give me a drink." And she poses to Christ, "How is it being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And as Christ has this discourse with her, has this conversation with her, last week we looked at verses 16 through 19 as he presents the gospel to her. He tells her of these living waters that he's going to give her to those who believe in him, and he bestows these living waters, this salvation and all that is accompanied in salvation. It was a perfect metaphor as they were sitting and standing next to Jacob's well. But before one can be saved, one must realize and see their own sin. And so Christ doesn't say, "Let me give you these living waters, here you go." He tells her about the wonderful grace of these living waters, but then he pierces her heart with the gospel, with the law. The seventh commandment speaks to what she was doing was adultery. So it pierced her to her core. In verse 19, she responds, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The prophet was someone who was from God. He read her like a book. His omniscience was on display, as his humanity was, as he was wearied at this well. But she recognizes, by calling him prophet, she recognizes, as we're going to see in our text this morning, that she is a sinner and that she needs to offer worship. She recognizes her need to be forgiven, but her question is, where do I go to worship? She understands that being right with God involves worship, but she really doesn't know where or how. She recognizes she has a sin, or she's a sinner, that she needs forgiveness, and doing so, she must offer something to God in worship. And Christ clarifies what true worship is to this Samaritan woman. In our verses this morning, we see the most descriptive text in all of Scripture on the subject of worship. And that leads up to the divine revealing as Christ as the Son of God to this lowly Samaritan woman. Let's read our text this morning and then open in prayer. Verse 20. Through 26. It says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming which when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as we look at this wonderful text of who Christ is and the believer's responsibility to worship who Christ is. Father, I ask that you would take distractions out of our minds, that we would focus as we exposit your holy word. Father, instruct our minds to know Christ more. Father, pierce our hearts that we may love him more and desire to be Christ-like more. And Father, bend our wills to yours, that we would obey you more and follow you more because of your word this morning. I pray that your spirit would bless our time of this exposition. Father, for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day, if it is your will, that they would see their desperate need for Christ. And Father, for those who do, I pray that you would grow them in sanctification. Father, whatever it takes to work in our lives this morning, I pray, if it is your will, that you would do so. I pray that we would decrease this morning so Christ may increase. And I pray that we would glorify you and truly worship you as you have commanded in Scripture. Father, we ask these in Christ's name. Amen. How do you view worship? Is worship the main priority of your life? This week, and Lord willing, next week, we will look at worship. This week, in the context of this passage. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will dive in on a more practical level on what does it mean and what does it look like to worship in spirit and in truth. But this morning, we're going to look at this text, these verses of Christ speaking to the Samaritan woman as he speaks and testifies to us this morning on what worship is and what it is not, as he leads up to reveal himself to this woman. The word worship is used 10 times in our text. It means to throw a kiss or to adore or to fall before in reverence. It is to honor in reverence and adoration. To worship God is to be bowing down in his presence and to bow your heart to him. Again, the theme verse of this whole gospel is John 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." And we see in our text this morning that he reveals himself so she may believe in him. That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He reveals himself as the one who brings life. But this life that we're given in Christ is eternal life. But that new life that is given to us is a life of worship. So when revealing himself to this woman, he's converting her, he's saving her. And as she is recognizing that this man is from God, she recognizes the need for worship. When salvation is revealed through Christ and his gospel, when one is transformed from the inside out, that is God transforming a sinner into a worshiper. That is our entire purpose as Christians, is to worship. And that's exactly what Christ does in our text. He clarifies what true worship is before he then reveals himself as he truly is to this woman. We're going to look at two things this morning: the divine worship and the divine reveal. But first, the divine worship, verse 20. This continues right from verse 19. There is no gap here. So the woman responds to Jesus, knowing that she's had five husbands and living with a mate. Now, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And she goes right into worship, verse 20. "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Her mind immediately goes to worship, but one thing we have to know about the Samaritans and the Jews is their worship was surrounded by a place. By a place. In this mountain that she says our fathers worshiped at was Mount Gerizim. The Jacob's well that they were at was at the base of this mountain. This mountain was in the background of this conversation. They believed that this is where Abraham built his first altar to God in Genesis 12. This is the Samaritans. They believe this. This is where Moses addressed at the end of his life the Israelites as they would go into the promised land. So this held a high place in the Samaritans. This is where their temple was. If you remember back in the introduction of John 4, we looked at the Samaritans came to help the Jews build the temple. And during Ezra's time, and the Jews rejected them. So they went back to Samaria and built their own temple, which was on this mountain. This temple was destroyed in about 128 BC. But they continued to worship on this mountain. And she says that our fathers, that was the Samaritan forefathers. This is where they worshiped. And the Samaritans even included Abraham, Jacob, Moses, because they held to the Pentateuch. They believed that they were their forefathers. So this is the place where they came to worship. This was their Mount Zion of Jerusalem. And they even claimed that this place was superior even to Jerusalem. So she says, "You know, where do I go? Our fathers worshiped in this mountain." And he says, "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She says, "You people." She includes Jesus with the Jews. She knew Jesus was Jewish, possibly by the way he dressed, by the way he spoke. She says, "You people, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." This debate raged on for centuries. Where is the right place to go and worship? Samaritans say, "This mountain." Jews said, "In Jerusalem." Who's right? Now we know Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. It was the center of worship. They would come three times a year to celebrate the feast. Their sacrifices were done there. Their temple was done there. Their temple worship was done there. Their sacrifices from the high priest was done there. But there's one distinction that we covered last week that we must understand different between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews held to the entire Old Testament. The Samaritans, only the first five books of the Bible. It's very important. So with the Jews having the entire Old Testament that they held to, and they knew that Jerusalem was in fact the place that they were supposed to go to worship. That was the place where their temple was supposed to be. But both of them involved believing in a certain place that you go to worship. But even Jews having the right place to worship, we know that all their religion, they turned it into a works-based apostasy religion. It was all about the physical. But they were right on the place to worship. But sadly, they had taken what God had commanded them and made it into something man-made, which led to apostasy. It was an outward religion. And sadly, all unbelievers, they view Christianity, they view worship as outward physical things you do. And this is unbelievers. If they look at believers and say, "Well, you go to church, you take communion, you read the Bible, it's all outward things," and that's all they view it as. But as we look at, that's not where worship originates. Those are things we do in worship. But worship stems from inward, from a heart. And so even unbelievers, they don't comprehend that. But this Samaritan woman knew, though she didn't know fully, she knew she must go and worship. I must bow before God, but where? Verse 21 tells us, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. Believe in what I'm going to tell you. Trust me." We know Jesus had this authority. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says an hour is coming. That's in the present tense, which means this time is already here. It's approaching. It's approaching very fast. It's a new dispensation coming that what we would know as the new covenant, the church age. But an hour is coming. Jesus here is foretelling what he was going to do. He was foretelling of a time that was approaching very quickly. But he says, in this time, the hour is coming where you will not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. The two places would soon both become irrelevant to worship. Even though the Samaritans had it wrong, both places, it would not be about a place that you go and worship, but the individual that worships. Christ is telling here, you're not going to go to either. We know at a time of Jesus' death, as he was on the cross, he shed his blood as a sufficient sacrifice to take away and remove his people's sins. And as we know, as he was on the cross, the veil that was in the temple in Jerusalem that separated the holy from holies of holies from everything else tore. It tore. What the Holy of Holies signified back when God would even reside there in his presence is to approach his presence in worship. And only once a year the high priest could go in there. But now it's torn. And that signified that sin has been removed. That you don't need a high priest in the sense of physical priest to go before God. Worship is open to whoever comes before God. The old ways, the old covenant, all the outward sacrifices, the ceremonial law, not the moral law, but the ceremonial law, all came to an end because it foreshadowed Christ. It foreshadowed what he would inaugurate as what we know as the new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness and grace. It brought that whole system to an end. That is the time that Christ is foretelling of. It's coming to an end. The whole temple worship would be obsolete. Now, we even physically know that about 40 years from this very moment, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would be demolished. There would be not one stone left upon another. There was a revolt, and they would demolish the temple, and the temple to this day has not been rebuilt. But they didn't stop just in Jerusalem. They would go to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, and they would lay waste of those Samaritans that worshiped there. So not only physically did Christ foretell of these two places becoming obsolete in worship, but spiritually, you would not need the sacrifices in the rituals and the ceremonies and the feasts, because Christ fulfilled that, and he inaugurated the new covenant that we as believers can go to God in worship. That we've been given grace and salvation through Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a wonderful passage that even quotes Jeremiah 31, which is where God gave the promise of the new covenant. But in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6, speaks of something better that's coming. Because everything in the old foreshadowed to the new. Everything pointed to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we have the new covenant. We read about this in Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says, "But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, but as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, this is quoting Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's the time we live in now. The old has been done away with because Christ came to fulfill those. Guys, we live in the new covenant. We can approach God. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to some temple. We don't have to go to a priest. We live in a better covenant with better promises, and they're founded on Christ. So Jesus is telling this woman, as she desires to worship, that soon neither place would matter. But he keeps building. Look at verse 22. He keeps building up until we get to verse 23 that he tells her what true worship is. But verse 22 tells us, still Jesus speaking, "You worship what you do not know." Again, he goes right to her heart, right to her countrymen, because the word "you" here is plural. He's just not speaking to the Samaritan woman, but to the region of Samaria. "You worship what you do not know." He rebukes them because they were ignorant. They were ignorant. Why? Why did they not know? Because they rejected the majority of the Old Testament. It would be after that where Jerusalem would be the place of worship, where they would build their temple, and the Samaritans didn't know that because they rejected the Old Testament, minus the Pentateuch. So Christ goes right to their ignorance. Their worship was wrong. Their place where they worshiped was wrong. They were worshiping blindly. Guys, ignorance kills worship. Ignorance kills worship. What ignorance in worship does is it leads to a blind devotion. The Samaritans were devoted to worship, but they were doing it ignorantly because they rejected the scriptures. So he rebukes her here by saying, "You," or really shows her a larger picture of the Samaritan belief system of worship. "You worship what you do not know." But he says, "We worship what we know." Twice here he uses the word "we." Jesus includes himself in his humanity with the Jewish nation. "We worship what we know." He includes himself. Jesus grew up in the Jewish ways. He was a Jew. But he says, "What we know." Guys, worship begins with knowing. He rebukes the Samaritans because they did not know. They were ignorant. But he says, "We worship what we know." Ignorance begins with knowing. You cannot worship who and what you do not know and know how to do. Without knowing, it is a blind devotion. The Jews in the Old Testament were told where to worship and the right way to worship. Now we know that they made it wrong. They added to it. They made it a man-made religion. But nevertheless, they knew, because they knew the scriptures. They accepted the Old Testament. They knew where to worship, whom to worship, and how to worship. So he says, "We worship what we know." Now, we got to understand this as well. He is not patting the Jews on the back. They were an apostate religion that rejected the Messiah. He's not patting them on the back. But he's letting her know that worship begins with knowing. And if you reject God's word, you do not know God. at least the Jews, knew God in that sense because they had the Old Testament. They knew where to worship, and they knew whom to worship, and they knew how to worship. We know Christ isn't condemning the Jews here because he includes himself with them. But at the end of verse 22, he says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. This does not mean that the Jews, as they would believe, were the only ones to be saved. He means two things here when he says, for salvation is from the Jews. Number one, God's word was given to them. The oracles of God were first given to the Jewish nation. God chose the Jewish nation to be his chosen people, to receive his word. And they were supposed to take that to the other nations, as we know they failed. Paul speaks about this in Romans 3, about the advantages the Jews had. Verses 1 and 2 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? It says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So number one, what does he mean that salvation is from the Jews? They were given the oracles of God. Salvation in the gospel and the good news of foretelling of Christ was given to them. Now, secondly, what he means is the source of salvation comes from the Jews. And what he means by that is the Messiah comes from the Jews. So not only the oracles of God in the gospel were given to the Jews first, but also the Messiah, the source of all salvation, comes through the Jews. He was the seed of the woman that Genesis 3 tells us. That passed all the way down, generation after generation, until it arrived at Mary. Christ comes from the Jewish nation. In the introduction of John's gospel, in verse 11, chapter 1, it says he came to his own. So that's what he means here, that salvation is from the Jews. The oracles of God were given to them first, and the Messiah comes from them. But the Samaritans were wrong in their ignorance. And Jews had what they needed to know, and they knew it. But it led to perverting them truths and leading to apostasy. But what Christ is saying, again, he's not patting them on the back. He's letting them know to the Samaritan woman that the Jews were right. They had the right ways and the right place to worship. But verse 23 tells us, he repeats himself. But an hour is coming. Yeah, he said that already. An hour is coming, and now is. He adds that. It's coming, and it now is. Christ is showing what true worship is, and it doesn't involve a temple in Jerusalem. But this time is now is. It's already coming to pass. Christ was on a divine mission to Calvary. The new covenant was already being brought into place in the sense of Christ was on the way to the cross. It was already in motion to be happening. Jeremiah 31 was already coming to pass. So now it's coming and now is. That's how close they were. It says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice he doesn't say in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. He says true worshipers. Guys, there will be those who are true worshipers. And it's those whom Christ saves. It's those who are born again because they're saved for worship. He tells us that there will be true worshipers. And it speaks to genuine worship. True worshipers who worship correctly. And true worshipers are Christians. They should be synonyms. True worshipers and believers. Because if a believer is not worshiping, that gives evidence that he's not a believer. They will worship. They will desire worship. He even says true worshipers will worship. That is in the indicative, which means it's a fact. It's not a suggestion. The life of a believer, though not perfect, their life will be a life of worship. True believers will do this. They will bow their hearts to God in worship. They will go before God in reverence and adoration, and they will worship the Father. Their Father. As believers, we are children of God. And we will desire to truly worship in a genuine manner our Father. But he says, he describes now what that worship is and looks like. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is what, Lord willing, we will dive into more next week. Because this topic of worship is so large. Guys, it's so important that I want to spend some time looking at it, but we'll look further into it next week. But what he means here to worship in spirit and truth means that it's not in Jerusalem, it's not on your mountain, it's not in the temple, it's not done in sacrifices, it's not done in ceremonial law, but it's done in spirit. Now, there's a couple things we need to recognize about this word spirit. Notice it's not capitalized. And notice it doesn't have a definite article before it. It doesn't say you must worship in the Spirit. And it's not capitalized. Because this word does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but our human spirit, the inward self. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. Speaking of relationships, is the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. When the angel told to the mother of Jesus that she was going to bear a son, she responds in Luke chapter 1, speaking to the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Because this means the purity of devotion. It means that when you worship, it's done from the heart and it's not done half-hearted. It's not in external things we do. But to be sincere in worship is to be sincere from the heart. It means to worship with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Everything that you have, you do it from the heart in worship. Last week, we partook of the Lord's Supper. Guys, just to give an illustration of this, in outward religion, if worshiping was just doing outward things, you would come to the table, not think twice about it, and you would go through the motions. But to worship, even coming to the table of communion, of the Lord's Supper, is to do it right in the heart. Guys, anybody can come and drink of the juice and eat of the crackers, but we are to come with a heart ready and prepared to enter that sacred table. It's from the heart. Now, we cannot do this apart from the Spirit in us. We cannot. We must be guided by the Spirit. We must be filled with the Spirit. We must depend on Him and His strength and His assistance. We must lay ourselves under His influence. An unbeliever cannot worship in spirit because they do not have the Spirit indwelling in them. So while being filled with the Spirit, as a believer, we are to worship with our whole inner self. It comes from a purity of devotion. With everything you have, so much that your heart wants to explode because you're just so devoted to Christ. Guys, we can come and we can sing songs and you can go through all of the motions, but that does not mean it's worship. We come and when we sing, we express our heart in thanksgiving to God. When we come and listen under the teaching of His Word, we come with a heart prepared to hear from His Word. When we pray, we pray from the heart in full devotion to Him, not half-heartedly and not going through motions. It's to devote and put yourselves before God in devotion. but we must devote to do that. But secondly, he says in truth, to worship in spirit and truth. You cannot have one and not the other. Both are essential. Because this is where I believe many of evangelicals fall short. You see a lot of devotion out there. You see a lot of things that people put their lives into. But he says it must be done in truth. Because to worship in truth is to worship according to God's word. It means a purity of doctrine. Not only do we give our hearts with all that we have in devotion, it must be done according to his word, which is according to his will. It has to be done that way. Again, worship begins with knowing who you're worshiping. If you don't know the scriptures, you don't know God. God has revealed himself through his written word. So as you're growing in sanctification, you grow in your knowledge of God. And that's where your worship grows. Your worship goes only as high as your understanding of God. So if you have a superficial view of scripture, a superficial or even low view of God in the scriptures, then that's what your worship is going to be at best. At best. It must be done according to the word. We must know God. We must know how he operates. We must know what he commands us to do. And in doing those with a sincere heart, that's worship. That's worship. But we also must know what he doesn't call for, what isn't according to his word. Because worship, to worship truly in spirit and truth, is to forsake false worship. It's to forsake what scripture doesn't teach and show us. Because that's how important worship is. Because you can do something with all your heart. You can do something with every ounce of devotion that you have. But if it's not done according to God's word, it's false. Because the Jews, even using Nicodemus as an example, because he eventually got saved, there was not a more devoted person to the law and to righteousness and to the Old Testament than Nicodemus. Or Paul, even. Paul says, if anyone could have done it, it was me. You can have all that devotion, but if it's not done according to the scriptures, it's false. It's false. He calls for worship to be of a sincere devotion from the inward man and to be consistent with God's will, which is his word. Even in confession, as David cries out in Psalm 51, verse 6, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, from the depths of the person. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. That's in a confession of sin. Guys, and the Jews thought it was all these outward ceremonies. They did these things, even if they were originally commanded by God, they had taken that and made it into a man-made religion. They just went through the motions. Year after year after year. Now, there were those who truly worshiped, even in the old covenant. We know Jesus went to the feasts. Jesus partook. So there were those who genuinely worshiped with a devotion of heart in that time. But the hour has come and has passed now that we're in the new covenant. We don't do those feasts and ceremonies because they all pointed to Christ. Guys, many today in the church, in church circles, believe that it's just going to church. It's just praying sometimes and sometimes reading your Bible, and that's Christianity. That's worship. Some view just Sunday morning as a worship service, and though it is, that's just what worship is. But guys, we must understand, but just going through the motions is not worship. It's not. Because you can do the most doctrinally sounded things and yet your heart be far off. It must be with a sincere heart and done according to the word of God. Because this time that he says an hour is coming, this time is now. because the Messiah had arrived. Christ was there. He was on his mission to the cross. And when he would inaugurate that new covenant, it wasn't about worshiping in a place. It was about worshiping with a sincere heart that aligned with God's word. That's true worship. In everything you do, in your work, in your family life, at church, in your private worship of the home, with your kids, going to church, all of that involves worshiping. And every bit of that must be done with your devotion of your full self and done according to God's word. Because you can worship while being at work. You can worship while raising your children in a godly way. You can worship as David did in confession and prayer. Because worship is not confined to a place. Because when persecution comes to this nation, and I believe it's coming very quickly, the first thing they're going to do to these churches is take their buildings. That's the first thing that's going to be taken away from you. But guess what? The scripture isn't telling us not to go to church. Obviously, scripture tells us in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling together. But guys, we come corporately worshiping, not in a building in a church, but as the church, as the bride. Guys, this building could be blown away in a storm, but we can come next week and go through just worship like it never happened. Because the church is the people. Worship is done on an individual level, but you come together corporately to worship as the church. It's essential. We're going to look at it next week. You cannot worship corporately if you don't worship individually. And you cannot worship individually if you don't worship corporately. They go hand in hand. So this time has come in the new covenant, in Christ, that it's not about a place you go, but it's how you worship from the heart. From the heart. Because we go to church, because we get to come to church, because we long to come and worship together with other believers. And we go home during the week through all the busyness of life, and we worship by ourselves and with our families, because that's what we're commanded to do. In everything we do. Because this is the only way to worship. This is the only way prescribed by our Lord himself. To worship in spirit and truth. A purity of devotion and a purity of doctrine. Again, Lord willing, we'll look in that more in depthly next week. But verse 23 adds, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Guys, it's not that true worshipers are out there and God's just looking for them. It's not what this passage is meaning. It means that he draws true worshipers. He draws, and in John 6:44a, it says, no one can come to me, Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Even as the fishermen of the disciples would cast their nets and draw the fish into their boats, and as the apostles were drawn through the streets into prison, unto death, that same word means that God draws you to himself. He seeks after worshipers. Because he has his chosen people, and throughout time, he calls them unto himself as worshipers. He draws them, he converts them, he regenerates them. Because this magnifies the grace of God. Guys, every one of us who are Christians cannot stand and say, I sought God with all my heart. God sought you and me. Romans 3 says that, none seek after God, no, not one. None are righteous, no, not one. He seeks out true worshipers. Because the word seeks is presently seeking. Right now, his church is being built because he is seeking out true worshipers. And when he draws a sinner unto himself for salvation, as he draws this Samaritan woman, he makes her into a worshiper. He sovereignly seeks sinners and transforms them unto worshipers. Because we are saved for God. Not that God needs us, but in salvation, we bring him glory. We bring him worship. God has ordained that he would take from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation and bring them in as one company of spiritually true worshipers. And that's what he's doing. He says, for the Father, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers, his possession. Guys, have you ever thought about yourself as a worshiper, one, but two, as God's possession? We are his worshipers. That's what he saved us for. That's what we are called to do. We are saved for worship. That's our mission in life. That's our priority. That's our goal, is to worship God. That means to love him and serve him and obey him and follow him from the heart. And it must be done, as you do that, according to his word. That's what true worship is. That's what he does while seeking worshipers, so that we can worship anywhere and everywhere. Because this is the only way to worship. All other worship must be abandoned. He tells us this in verse 24. Here's why we worship in spirit. He begins verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. It's his attribute. God does not have a material body. He is not physical. He is infinitely eternal. He's omnipresent. He is a spirit. It's his very nature. Remember the golden calf incident? They were worshiping by their own ways the true God, but they had dumbed him down to a calf. That's why God was angry. We do not bring God into something we worship. We worship in spirit because God is spirit. That's what he's speaking of here. Guys, that's why Christ revealed himself in his manifestation here on earth. Jesus is a manifestation in the flesh that reveals the Father. We can't see God. He can't be seen. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So God is spirit. That's why we don't worship in just physical outward things. And he says, and these who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. As the word must has been used throughout John's gospel, it means a divine necessity. It's God's will for you to worship this way. There is no other way to worship. There is no exceptions. You must worship in spirit and in truth. False worship is not accepted by God. Coming close is not accepted by God. And that's why we are to abandon false worship. Because as believers, we long to bring God true worship. One commentator writes this: because God is spirit, worship must be bound up with spiritual realities, not physical formalities. We don't go through the motions. We worship in spirit because God is spirit. And God rejects all false worship, even if it's done from a pure heart. That's why we must make it our ultimate priority in life to worship. Because we must worship in spirit and in truth. A true believer will desire to worship this way, and their life will be a life growing in this worship. Guys, when we're first saved, we're not just these great worshipers. In fact, even when we die, we're imperfect. But we grow in this worship. As we grow in our understanding of Christ and in his grace, we grow in our worship. That's called sanctification. It's called sanctification. If you want more on sanctification, come to our study tonight. That's what our chapter's on. But we must worship in spirit and truth. Guys, you can worship with the most purest of doctrine and just go through the motions and have no heart devotion about it. And that must be rejected. You can have such a zealous heart for worship and not do it according to God's word. That must be rejected. You must have both. It must be according to God's word and only according to God's word, and it must be done with full, sincere devotion. We are to approach God in worship because in the new covenant, with the veil being torn, signifying that now every believer is a priest. And every believer is a temple that is a place of worship because the Holy Spirit resides in our life. We come to God in worship. But again, as we've covered, it's always been from the heart. Even in the old covenant, when they were commanded to do these things, even then, it must have been done as he commanded to do these ceremonies in the ceremonial law, but it still had to be done from a pure heart. In rebuke to the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah 29 and Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus says this, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Quoting from Isaiah 29. Guys, your lips can go through all the right things. You can say the right things. You can sing the right things. You can pray the right things. But if your heart is not in it, it's worthless. But on the other end, you can have all the devotion in the world, but if it's not guided by Scripture, it's worthless. He says you must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. But secondly, so we see the divine worship, that he commands this lady how to worship, the Samaritan woman. But secondly, we see the divine reveal. Verse 25, the woman said to him, this is her response, I know that Messiah is coming. Guys, what did the Samaritans accept? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And guess what is prophesied in the first five books of the Bible? The Messiah. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the snake. In Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of a prophet that's greater, and he's going to come and speak the things of God. No doubt her as a Samaritan knew these, guys. Even though they rejected the entire rest of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch tells of Christ because the entire Old Testament points to Christ. The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. Messiah means anointed one, one set apart from God, by God, for a task. And we know that his task was to come and take away the sins of the world. Samaritans, like the Jews, were awaiting this promised Messiah. And then the Apostle John adds this. If you notice, this next statement is in parentheses. It says, he who is called Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. John the Apostle is writing to the churches of Asia Minor, which are prominently Gentile. So he gives them a Greek word for Messiah. He who is called Christ. Christ, Messiah, they're the same words. They're the same meanings, excuse me. Means he's a savior from sin. This title was given to Jesus to tell of who he is and what he would accomplish. So he said, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called to Christ. And he says, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She still doesn't know Jesus is the Messiah. But now she has a longing for the Messiah. She has a desire for the Messiah. She recognizes her sin. She recognizes her need to be forgiven. She recognizes her need for worship. And she recognizes that this Messiah is going to come and he's going to teach us. He's going to declare us all things. He's going to show us how to live. Guys, are you seeing how Christ is preparing her for him to reveal himself to her? Guys, it lines up just beautifully. It's just so even suspenseful as you read this and say, here it comes. Verse 26 is coming. He's about to reveal himself as the Son of God. And she said, this Messiah, the one who is coming, is going to declare all things to us. He's going to teach us. He's going to show us what we need to do to live rightly. But in verse 26, which is the climax of John 4, the climax, the first purpose of this encounter of the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Your version probably has he in there. That is not in the original. It should not be there. It does not say that I am he. He says, I am. I am. In fact, the Greek reads like this, I am speaking to you. She would have known this title. This is a title of God. This is a name of God. And she would have known this because in Exodus 3:14, as Moses is at the burning bush, God speaks to him. And this is what he says. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said that you and he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This was a title of God. So for Christ to use this title was to call himself God. God shares his name with no other. So Christ is letting her know not only that he's this Messiah, but he's the Son of God. Because that's just wonderful. And he does this to a Samaritan woman, not to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, not even to the Jewish elite, but to a lowly Samaritan adulteress. Because he revealed himself, because he had a divine appointment to reveal himself to her, to a Samaritan woman. But guys, he revealed himself to us as the scripture still testifies of Christ. As we read this, it testifies because scripture is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Because as we read this, he's revealing himself to you. I who speak to you am. 23 times this title is used in the Gospel of John. 7 of them are used in the famous I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Real quickly, turn with me to John 8. John 8, real quickly. Guys, this title that he gives to her was a title of deity. Yes, we've seen Jesus' humanity here. He was thirsty. He was hungry at times. He was at the well wearied. But yet we see his omniscience, and now we see him declare himself as the I am. But in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But look at verse 24. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Guys, it is essential to know the true Christ of the Bible. Because without knowing that, there is no salvation. You see why he revealed himself to this Samaritan woman. Without her knowing who this is, she could never have been saved. Ever. Because there are so many false teachings that derive from attacking this doctrine of the deity of Christ. In fact, almost every other false religion has a wrong view of Jesus. We must, to worship rightly, we must know who he truly is. And he truly is man, but he is truly God. We must worship what we know. Because this is one of the greatest examples of the Lord's grace, to reveal himself to a Samaritan woman. But it was the same grace that revealed himself to us. He sought you for the purpose of worship. Well, sometime this Samaritan woman was saved. By hearing Christ as her Messiah, we read on that, as we'll study in weeks coming, that she goes and tells her village that this is the Christ. And many souls in Samaria are saved. Guys, Christ, who is the I am, came and lived a life on earth. He took on our burdens, took on temptation and the physical ailments of life, the limitations of life, and he led himself to a cross to be crucified for sinners. The great I am died in your stead so that we could be saved. And as he seeks us, he transforms us into worshipers. Guys, this began as a normal day for the Samaritan woman. She was going to the well, at noon to draw water like she did every day. But that day, her life was eternally changed. And the lives of her village. Because Christ seeks worshipers. He seeks and saves the lost. He is the great shepherd that seeks his lost sheep. Guys, there was no sign given. There's no account here of a miracle given. He didn't perform water into wine here. He didn't heal her of some physical ailment. She believed because she's seen his omniscience and he's seen him as he truly was. He revealed her sin to her, her need for a savior, and then he revealed himself as that savior. And she had faith. She drank of these living waters. She goes from having no desire, no care, to having a changed heart. Because that's what the gospel does. So we've seen both purposes in John 4. He presents himself as the great I am, as Messiah to her, and it's evangelistic because she was saved that day, and so were many more. There's two things in closing, guys, we see from this text. Number one is the true gospel. You must first recognize your own sin and its consequences. Second, you see your desperate need for a savior. And lastly, Christ is revealed as your only hope. That's the gospel. The law must pierce your heart and lead you to Christ. And you repent of your sins, you believe in faith, and you surrender your life to Christ, embracing him as Lord and as Messiah. Because that's the message we are called to take to the world. The world's out there, as we see it, it is in a mess because it doesn't have Christ. And we have the good news of Christ. We are to take that to the world and share Christ to everyone. Presenting the gospel to them. Because evangelism is essential. Steve Lawson says, if you're not fishing, speaking of fishers or men, you're not living. We take the gospel that was first given to us and we take it to the nations. And we take it to our neighbor, our family. And we are reminded of it as we study the scriptures. But there's a second thing we see in our passage that we will look at, Lord willing, next week more. That you are saved, and as you are sanctified, your greatest priority in your life is worship. That's your greatest priority in your life. To truly worship in spirit and truth. True believers will desire to worship in the most purity of devotion, in the most pure way of doctrine. That's your desire as a believer. So as we come to this verse 26 verses, as we spent many weeks looking at, guys, Christ revealed himself in the most wonderful, majestic way to this lowly Samaritan woman in all of his grace. But we must be reminded that he revealed himself to us. He sought us in this lost and dying world. And he's made us into true worshipers. So Lord willing, come back and join us next Sunday as we look at what true worship is more in depth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning as we've gathered to worship. We thank you for allowing us to worship. We thank you for seeking us out, for we would never have sought you. But it is by your grace that we're here. It's by grace that you've brought your gospel and revealed Christ to us. It's by grace that you've given us everything we need to truly worship. We thank you for the new covenant and the better promises that we live in now. We thank you for Christ, for everything that he has done and continues to do. For we could never truly worship without Christ, without the indwelling spirit that you give us. So Father, even as we close in song, let us worship in spirit and in truth as we lift up our voices in song in response to your word. Father, forgive us as we fail you in worship. Father, grow us in worship. Give us a greater desire to worship you with more of a sincerity of heart and a more of pure doctrine. Father, whatever it takes, bring us to a place that is what we desire. We thank you for allowing us to be here. I pray as we do leave here that we would go home and that we would worship you even individually in everything we do. Father, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.